We're looking at the condemnation of the heathen, and by the word heathen, we mean simply those that do not worship the true God of Israel. That was the meaning of it in the Old Testament. And it also was those who were devoid of God's revelation in any written form. And Paul is going to prove that they are under God's wrath. And we said in verse 18 through 32, you have the declaration of God's wrath, verse 18. You have the reason for it, beginning in verse 19, with the word because. And that reason extends for verse 23. And then the word therefore in verse 24 introduces the evidence that God's light has been rejected, and here is the action and the judgment of God upon it. So we start declaration of wrath, 118, number 1, its source, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the first thing we need to do is ask and answer, what is the wrath of God? And the reason we need to define that is because most of us know, all of us, are subject to getting mad and subject to losing our temper. And we say some things in wrath and in anger and in temper that we often regret and should not have been said. Now, we shouldn't transfer that to God. God is perfect. And if He has wrath, it is perfect wrath. What do we mean by the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the holy hatred. Now, I hope you don't struggle with those two words together. Holy hatred. Holy hatred of God, which demands punishment of sin. It's the holy hatred of God, which demands punishment of sin. Let me give some synonyms for it. It could be called punitive justice. Punitive justice. Justice meaning this is right. Punitive means a payment has to be made. We could put it this way. The wrath of God is divine determination to punish sin. Divine determination to punish sin. It could be put another way. It is the quality in God that secures the link of sin and consequences. It secures the linkage of sin and consequence. It is the part of His character that says, in Eden, I said, if the day you eat, you will surely die. And I have part of my character called my wrath that says, you did what I said do not do, and I will secure that the consequences are going to follow. Fourth way of putting it. It is the necessary opposite of love. It is the necessary opposite of love. Where there is love, there must be hatred. And I think you can see that. If you have love for your children, how do you feel about what would destroy them? Do you embrace it or do you hate it? Someone say once, do you mean to tell me that you could take an animal and put it in the fire and watch it roast to death? And that sounds very sentimental, doesn't it? Oh, I couldn't do that. Really? If that animal had a disease, which if it touches your child died, I would watch the animal roast with glee. Because we hate that which would destroy that which we would love. And may we say, it is just as true to say God is love than it is to say God is hate. And that attribute comes over and over in the Old Testament. Now, this starts us then in the book of Romans with a not very pleasant note. We're starting out in verse 18 with the wrath of God. Should we overlook it? Let me illustrate. I don't know what the procedure is for applying for a job at the post office. And I don't know whether you can apply to be a mail carrier, a letter carrier. Does anyone know? Is there ever such a job opening? I'm sure there is. And let's assume that you have applied to be a mail carrier, and you've taken, I assume, certain tests that are required. And at some course along the way, I'm sure you have to do a personal interview. And in that personal interview, hoping to get the job, you say, I passed the test. I feel I can do everything this job requires, except I am so psychologically constituted that I can't deliver bad news. So I will be glad to faithfully do the job, but I will not deliver a death notice. Don't ever give me a Dear John letter. Don't ever give me a letter that says what you tried to do is not successful. Don't give me a letter that says you are rejected for such and such job. I can't handle that. I want to be a letter carrier. I don't think you'd get the job. Because whether the news is good or bad is not the issue. The issue is the delivery of the message. And the same thing is true with the book of Romans. The responsibility of a teacher is to deliver the word. And we begin then with the wrath of God. And notice in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And that raises an obvious question. And that is, if it is revealed, where? Where is God's wrath revealed? And let's list some places. Number one, it was revealed in Eden. Go to Genesis 2, 17. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, verse 17, you have a very clear statement that if you take a certain course of action and do a certain thing, there will be consequences that will follow, and they will not be pleasant. And thus to Adam and Eve, we have the words of 17 where the Lord God speaks and says, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. That's called the wrath of God. If you do what I prohibit, I will not be passive. I will do something. And what I will do is you will surely die. If you go over in the same book to chapter 3, verse 22, upon taking of the tree that was forbidden, then, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand, take from us also, and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent them out. That's called divine wrath. From the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which it was taken. So he drove man out. That is called wrath. And Paul is arguing that God has part of his character that responds to sin with wrath. A second place, at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's another display of God's wrath and righteousness. Speaking of Christ, the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And being sin on our behalf does not mean Jesus became a sinner. It simply means the sin that was ours, he was punished for. And how righteous is God in his wrath? He is so righteous that if the sinless man is taking the penalty of sin, he will crush his own son. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why should he be pleased in crushing his son? Because his son was taking the guilt of sin. And God is so righteous But the only response that he can ever have toward any sin of act or attitude is wrath. Now that should begin to make us think a little bit. If we have sinned, as we have, and if God's wrath is the guaranteed response to every sin, we're in big trouble. And Romans is going to go through chapter 1, 2, and 3. And it will put us under that load. It will give no solution. It will mention no salvation. It will simply say guilty, 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 and wrath, wrath, wrath will be the theme of that particular. Then come on with the most wonderful news. Because against that black backdrop, he will give the solution in the person of Christ and God's grace. But we can't get help until we know we're helpless. There is no hope until we understand we're hopeless. And this is what Paul is building. This is the way every man stands. And he will take plenty of time to build his case. John 3:36. The wrath of God is revealed in Eden at the cross on the unbeliever. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. And notice, this is not future. This is present. Abides presently on him. And therefore, the wrath that is spoken of in Romans is on every person who is outside of Jesus Christ now. And therefore, the message is not, if you do not know Christ, you will be lost. That's not true. If you are outside of Christ and have never placed your faith in him, you are lost. Now, this morning, at 11:27, you are under divine wrath. Fourth, it's revealed in nature. Romans 8:20. Romans 8:20. And this is where Paul develops that man's sin not only touches himself, but it touches creation. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Slavery to deterioration is the idea, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it's the principle that things tend to deteriorate. What happens? What happens in your refrigerator? You put leftovers there, don't you? And as they marinate, they get better and better. And you want to eat them when they've got green moss on them. Don't you grow penicillin in your refrigerator? What's going on? What's happening? The food isn't improving. It's deteriorating. Into the heart of nature is deterioration. If you have a dog and the dog gets hit by a car and the dog is dead, bring the dog in the front room and keep its body there. Go ahead. And pretty soon the stench of deterioration will drive you out of the house. And Paul is simply saying built in to all of this is deterioration. Now back to Romans 1. Verse 18. Now, we've given historical examples of God's wrath being revealed. But if you look at verse 18, there's something there that says we've got to be more than historical. Because it says the wrath of God is revealed is a present tense verb. And it's not looking at the future, it's not looking just at the past, but it is simply saying that is going on right now. The wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Does the curse of Eden continue, or is it historic? Curse of Eden continues. Does the cross still stand as a testimony to God's wrath? still stands, doesn't it? Is John 3:36 written in the first century still true today? Is it still true that condemnation rests on the unbeliever? And it is certainly true. Now, why? We got the where. Now, why is wrath announced first? Why wrath first? You can think of two reasons. It is the appropriate preparation for grace. It is the appropriate preparation for the announcement of grace. If grace is unmerited favor, why would we want grace if we don't understand whatever God gives us I didn't deserve? And so Paul has to establish first that it is not deserved. Second, because it drives men to grace. It's preparation for grace. But it also drives men to grace. And we are talking very simply and clearly about a fear motivation. Any man who knows he is under God's wrath and does not fear is dead. And consequently, the motivation of fear, the sense of danger. Anything wrong with moving people by a sense of danger? The building's on fire. Don't scare anybody by telling them the building's on fire. You're going to die if you don't get out. Someone pulls in your lane, scares you to death. What do? You probably move. You move because you got your wits scared out of you. And in Romans, Paul is not just saying, I want to scare the wits out of you, but the danger is real, it's true, it's honest, and you better recognize where you are and do something about it. So Romans is going to teach this. God is one from whom and to whom we should flee. And as we come in the early chapters, Paul is going to begin to say, God is one from whom you should flee. He is one you should fear. Then he will come along and say, the one from whom you should flee is also the one to whom we should flee in terms of salvation. But please note, the from whom is first. The distance between God and man is first. The fact that we've offended God is first, and that is primary, and that is above all else. Now, if we go first of all then to the wrath of God, its source, taking verse 18, we now go to the wrath of God, its objects, its source, and now its objects. And we begin with man's sin described. And it is described by means of two words. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all. Notice the comprehensiveness of this. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all men. Now, what is the difference then between ungodliness and unrighteousness? And there is a distinction in the two words, and that distinction holds throughout the entire chapter 1 of Romans. The ungodliness is strictly a vertical relationship. Unrighteousness is a horizontal one. So ungodliness is to God, as the word obviously implies. Unrighteousness is to man. And what Paul is going to say is God's wrath is on all those who are not right vertically. And God's wrath is on all those who are not right horizontally. But he begins, why would he begin with vertical? Because wrong relationship to God is the essence of sin. Wrong relationship to man is only the spinoff. So ungodliness is primary, and therefore it is simply the Greek word asebeia. Transliterate, A-S-E-B-E-I-A. The A on the front is like we have in English, a word with an alpha privative. Theist, means God. Put an alpha privative on the front, and atheist means no God. Gnosis is to know. Agnosis, agnostic, is one who does not know. And so we have words that negate a concept by putting the alpha privative. Sebia means to recognize the character of a person, and ah means you do not. Put very simply, asebia means to live as though there were no God. To live as though there were no God. And the first thing Paul says is that is an invitation to divine wrath. Stop and think. As refined as we may think ourselves to be, do you see any people who live a course of action as though there were no God? They say they believe in God, but for all, you know, you've got the theoretical atheism that says, I don't believe any God exists. Then there's the practical atheism that says, I believe there's a God, but it has no effect whatsoever on my life. I live as though there are no God. And that is the base and that is the heart of sinfulness. Boy, that's a bombshell. A person stands up and says, I live a moral life. I'm good to my fellow man. I harm nobody. I'm good. Not in God's eyes. Because God takes all of that human goodness and human righteousness and the beneficence you expend toward men and says, I've got a problem with you. You omit me. Where do I play a part? I am the God of the universe. You never acknowledge me. And God is putting that thing very first in the context. Ungodliness. Second, unrighteousness. And this is relationship to man. We might put it this way. Ungodliness is sin at its roots. Unrighteous treatment of man is sin in its fruits. Lack of vertical relationship to God is at the bottom of everything. Relationship to man follows. Now notice several of the words there that we'll just comment quickly on in verse 18. Notice, first of all, that unrighteousness and ungodliness is modified two ways. First, it's modified as being against all. So God misses none. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and the on men makes it universal. Now, this idea of being not right relative to God and therefore not right relative to men, this little seed plant of order of these things. Notice it is not, it's wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's to misquote the verse. It's ungodliness at the root, unrighteousness in terms of the fruit. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is going to obey this order. Because in 1:19 through 23, he is going to show how man sins against God in detail. How man sins against God. In 1:24 through 32, how man sins against his fellow man. And so notice this order put down in verse 18 is now just ballooned. Ungodliness is ballooned out in 1:19 through 23. Unrighteousness is ballooned out and expanded in 24 through 32. So the order is important and the order is vital. Now let me show you that same order, that ungodliness is at the root, unrighteousness against man is the fruit, in two other places. Look, for example, at verse 21. And then look at verse 29. And notice the order. For even though, verse 21, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. 21, did not honor God. Now, look down at verse 29. Verse 29 says, and being filled with all unrighteousness. And that's action toward God. So did not honor God, and unrighteous toward man. See how his order again holds? Alright, first of all then, he has taken and described man's sin under two basic words. Now, having described the sin, he now explains it. The sin explained. Latter part of Romans 1 and verse 18. The unrighteousness of man is described as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. First of all, suppress the truth. What truth? They have suppressed the truth. What truth? That's the word we need to work on. What truth? Well, we know several things about it. Coming down to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The first thing we know about it is revealed truth. Sinned against the truth, the revealed truth. In other words, God has done something that tells about himself. Done something that tells about his character. We can use objects. If you know people, you would understand this, taking this pulpit. Would you understand a difference between my saying to you, I crafted this pulpit? You that know me know something about it. This craftsmanship does not speak of my talent. And it certainly doesn't. I don't know how in the world anyone ever... If I would say, this is the creation of Richard VI, you'll learn something about his character. He's got talent for craftsmanship. And therefore, you go from the product to the producer, don't you? I cannot sit down at the piano and produce anything. I don't have the talent. My inability to play the piano exhibits something about who I am. When you go outside, and this is going to be Paul's argument, and you see a flower, unless you're an utter fool and think it evolved, but we'll set that insanity aside, literally. By the way, serious thought, if God's basic revelation of himself is in creation, and you were Satan, what would you like to do with creation? I think I'd take God out, wouldn't you? And we do have a system of thinking that does that, starting with Darwin, and eliminates God totally from... Is it any count that Paul is going to establish man's guilt on the basis of you look at what God made in creation, and that is light, and it should lead you to him, and you wipe him out? Does that say something about man? It says man is the depraved, degenerate trash heap. God really says he does. Evolution thinks differently. Evolution is the theory that goes out and it sees an airplane crashed on the side of the mountain with propellers and wings and nuts and bolts scattered all over the place. And then he looks up in the sky and sees an airplane, and he decides that the airplane in the sky evolved from the trash heap down here. Because after all, you go from low to high. And Romans is going to say man is the trash heap of something once great. And it will turn it around, and it will say the heap of rubbish on the mountainside once flew high. And that's what we'd have, is it not, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And it's interesting that we will see seven steps downward from knowing God, clear down through all kinds of depravity, and finally, when we arrive at the lowest rung of human trash, we have arrived in verse 23 at religion. Religion is the ultimate depravity of man who starts very high and takes the steps downward, and we'll name those steps, probably getting into them tonight or maybe on Wednesday, but there are seven distinct steps. that we can summarize that are no God, next step, next step, next step, and finally ends up worshiping sticks and stones. What an amazing thing. Begins out knowing God, and where does he end? Down in verse 23. Worshiping four-footed animals and crawling things. And if you don't think that's true, read a little history. Because where do the great, great knowledge of the Greeks lead them? The knowledge of the philosophers stands parallel with the deepest paganism and polytheism. Isn't that interesting? The intellects, the giants, the Platos, the Aristotles existed in human brilliance side by side with the most pagan idolatry you've ever seen in history. Does that say anything? Does it maybe imply there's something morally wrong with man? And though he can philosophize and think and rationalize and put things in order and do his science and do his math, he will still worship a crawling thing? Does that say anything about man's nature? Paul will argue that. So we know first then, in the context, that the truth referred to is revealed truth, 1:19. The second thing we know about it is found in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So we know it is revealed truth, and we know it is clearly seen. We also know what that creation is in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. It is revealed truth, is clearly seen, and it is, namely, the book of creation. Now, let's go to the key passage on revealed truth outside of Scripture. And I think you can see logically that God has spoken in words, but God has also spoken by trees and flowers. And there is a psalm written talking about both kinds. It's Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And Paul, or the writer of the psalm, divides his psalm into two parts. And he's going to talk about natural revelation as over against written. Natural revelation, 19:1-6. And all that says is you can see some things about God through what he's made. And there are four things that you can learn from flowers and birds and trees and everything you see in nature. Notice, first of all, the witness of creation. The witness of creation is specific. The witness of creation is specific. Reading. The heavens, and think of the stars and constellations and moon and sun and everything in it. The heavens are telling the glory of God. What is the message of creation? The message of creation is God's glory. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And so the message of creation is specific. This is the work of God. Verse 2. I'll just draw a line across here so I won't have to write witness of creation again. The witness of creation is specific, verse 1. 2. The witness of creation is incessant. 19:2. Day to day it pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. So day in, day out, night in, night out, it keeps this up. The revelation is incessant. As soon as the sun sets, the moon comes forth and gives its testimony. As soon as the blue skies darken with night, the stars give their testimony. And it's an alternating day in, day out testimony of this is the work of God, and God pounds on us with it day in and day out and day in and day out. It is incessant. And God says, I have a frustration. Why does man bow down and worship creation? I'm offended. I am the Creator. Why does not man naturally look to the Creator? Why does he fashion an idol? Why is it? Why do we have the majority of human history positing this comes from the stars, this comes from thunder, this comes from something else, this comes from man? Why can't man see God? There's something wrong. And something wrong is man is a sinner, and he is so by birth. And if you don't think, if you believe that, believe it at your own risk. And if you don't think it's a risk, then you go to any place you want to, and you submit to the group that man is born bad. Try it in class. And you will be sneered at as stupid, a man-hater, and God knows what else. You may even be arrested for such a thought. But you mean man isn't a blossoming creature? Do you mean man is basically bad, and that the moment he is born, he is in rebellion with his creature? The baby is so lovely. It's tough to say. I know it's tough to say. But you give birth to a beautiful little baby who by nature is a God-hater. And that doesn't fit a lot of our modern psychology, I don't think. But what shall we do with the Word of God? Throw it out? Well, the answer of many is yes, that we should do it. But after all, we are supposed to be Christians, are we not? And Christians are those that hold to the authority of the Scriptures. Once you say, I believe the Word of God is the Word of God, once you say that, you're in deep trouble. Because to assert that, it still can be, you can still get the pat on the head and say, well, that's, you're a nice person, you believe the Bible. But when we assert that we believe it, we must assert that we believe what it teaches. And here we're having natural revelation, which is specific, which is incessant. And now number 3. Verse 3. And here's where it contrasts with your Bible. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. It is incessant. The witness of creation is inaudible. I don't like that. That's not good. Because it does have a message. It's not found in words. Can someone give me a word? Something that has a message, but it's not nonverbal. It is nonverbal. Inaudible. That's not good. Nonverbal. Four, and 4-6 deals with this. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. And notice the emphasis. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the witness of creation is universal. 19:4-6. Notice how in verse 7 he shifts over to verbal revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. And you have the rest of the passage that deals with the righteousness and the words of the Lord that are expressed in a verbal manner. So there is a witness that is specific. It points to God. It's incessant. It's nonverbal. and it's universal. Going back to Romans 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is constantly revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, all lack of vertical relationship and all lack of horizontal relationship resulting therefrom, who suppress the truth, and the truth will be creation, the truth, natural revelation, the truth. Now, what does man do with it? He suppresses it. What does it mean to suppress truth? The Greek word used here, kateko, has two meanings. It means to hold on to, and it also means to hold down. To hold on to or to hold down. To hold on to is its use in a good sense. To hold down takes the word in a bad sense. Now, which is the meaning here, and that's not hard to guess. Men suppress or hold on to the truth in a good sense by their unrighteousness. Makes no sense, does it? The word unrighteousness eliminates number one. So the idea is to hold down, and I think our translation has got it very well by saying they suppress. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word in unrighteousness probably is the way they hold it down. In other words, it's the means. They suppress truth by their unrighteous conduct. Why is it that man is so passionate and fervent in his denial that God is the Creator? Why is he that way? Why is it seemingly that the more educated a person gets, especially in the sciences, the more he insists that it is not God? Why is that? Is there something wrong? And by the way, if you don't think man refuses to see God in creation, check out the popularity of atheistic evolution. And it's evidence that, yes, what Paul is saying here is true. Notice, by the thing that's always been strange to me, why is the evolutionist so violent and so upset over the claim that there is a God if it's all so much foolishness? If you tell me that you have a gremlin in your front room, that doesn't bother me the least. I just think you're nuts. I'm not going to argue violently. I'm not going to write a book on that. Why is it man is so uptight? Don't you dare let God in this classroom. Don't you dare assert that it is God that made the tree. Don't you dare do that. Why uptight? Why so violent? Well, I'll tell you, there's a reason. Every evolutionist knows one thing. God made it all. He knows that. He may cover, but he knows that. And he knows something more. Every man knows that I deserve the righteousness of the wrath of God. Look at verse 32. And he's spoken of the depths of depravity. And what does he say to the anti-God, depths of depravity people? It says, and, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. What's he saying? He's saying man, deep down on the inside, knows better. I do not believe there's such a thing as an atheist. There are people that fool themselves. And that's their method of hiding God, and that's the method of getting Him, for crying out loud, out of my life. I'm an atheist. I don't believe he's there. So I shut my eyes, and though deep down I know he's there, I proclaim I know he is dead. He's not alive. He's not there. And that is the theme that they come on with. And Paul is going to say, deep down inside, you know. And you know that that tree was the act of a creator. You know that flower was him. But what do you do with it? You suppress it. You suppress it all kinds of ways. You can suppress it emotionally. You can suppress it intellectually. I almost think, and I don't want to be misunderstood, it seems to me like the whole sum of human learning from Adam to this day is one massive attempt to suppress truth. You say, well, that doesn't look it to me. Well, that's Romans chapter 1. Father, once again, we're thankful for your truth. We pray that we will be willing to give up our view and accept yours. And may we see that in this great chapter, we're seeing human history and human nature as God sees it. And we're thankful that this is not depressing, because we're going to be coming up on the most magnificent news in the world. Degenerate man can be made a child of God. And man can be taken from the trash heap and placed in Christ Jesus and seated in heavenly places. And so, in order to see the greatness of what you can do for us, may we see the helplessness and the hopelessness of our plight through this book. In Christ's name, amen.